The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. Would you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 19? I've got a single verse that we're going to pull from our upcoming study, as we always do, as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. Now, when it comes to anger, and when people sin against you or do evil against you, the question of the day is, how do you respond? Or maybe better said, how do you react? When people do things against you, do you react or do you respond? There's a difference. And the Bible tells us how to respond. But the funny thing is, the Bible gives us that, but the one that the Bible gives, it actually is more than just responding, like, be nice. It's actually way bigger than that. And what I love about the verse before us is it's a single verse that's going to sort of sum up really what the Bible speaks a ton about. There's all kinds of scriptures about this single little verse, and there's much to talk about there. Speaking of responding in anger, there's a shock jock in England, by the way, and he's a guy that sort of wants to be a sort of a wannabe Howard Stern. And he likes to talk about perverse things and all that stuff. But I kept this article from a few years back because, I don't know, it just caught me as sort of funny. Tim Shaw is his name. He's a DJ in England. And he's on from, you know, 10 p.m. to 1 a.m., kind of this night sort of perverted show sort of thing. But he was doing his usual show when he had on his show this pinup girl, you know, and she was on air, and he made this statement on air. He said he'd be willing to leave his wife and his two kids for her. Unfortunately, his long-suffering wife was listening that night and heard him say that. So she quickly took his Lotus Esprit Turbo sports car and put it up for sale on eBay. Here's what it said. I need to get rid of this car immediately, ideally in the next 2 or 3 hours, before my cheating jerk husband gets home to find it gone and all his belongings out on the street. She said, I am the registered owner, and I have a logbook, and please only buy if you can pick it up tonight. Well, the auction lasted exactly 5 minutes and 3 seconds. The car, estimated to be worth $45,000, sold for 50 cents. And was soon driven away by a buyer who wishes to remain anonymous. Interesting. That's a bit of a problem for the guy. And I kind of love it because he's getting what he deserves. What a jerk. And see, that's the problem. Sometimes you and I, we can sort of make the case that, you know what, we deserve to be angry. That person wronged me. That person sinned against me. But the question is, what does the Bible say about that? And that's where it gets kind of tricky. Let's read this text. It's Proverbs 19:11. And there it says, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. Deferring anger, passing over transgressions. That's an interesting bit of language. In the King James Bible, people say, Brett, why do you read the King James? Come on, it's 2019. You should be, you know, not reading a 1611 version. Come on. But I'll tell you why. Because if it's good enough for Paul the Apostle, it's good enough for me. Only half of you laughed at that. That concerns me. Actually, Paul was writing in Greek language, not King James English. But anyway, all that to say, no, that's not why I read the King James. I read the King James because I grew up with it. It's to me, it's the Bible. It's very familiar to me, and I like the poetic value, and I also like that it's withstood, you know, centuries of scrutiny of linguistic authority, and it's really held up quite well. It's an amazing translation, I have to say. I do love the King James. That's not to say I'm a King James only. Some people, maybe even some in this room, are King James only. That's why you go to our church, because I'm one of the few pastors that's still stuck with the King James. You're like, yes, the only true holy Bible. If that's you, lighten up. The King James is a translation, and so is the New International Version. So is the ESV, great translation. You know, most linguistic scholars would say that perhaps the NASV, New American Standard Version, is maybe linguistically perhaps the most accurate, some would say. There's all kinds of debate on translation, so we don't have to be all freaked out about that. And by the way, if you're wondering, if you have a hard time with King James, but you still want to read along with me, New King James is really close to what I'm reading, but it takes out the these, thous, and verilies. So you can maybe get that one. But that's why I stick with it. But there's one more reason I like sticking with the King James, and this might just be my favorite reason. And that is, it purposefully makes me slow down when I read the Bible. I have to say, wait, what? What did that say? I mean, when was the last time you used the word deferreth? It says, you know, it says the discretion of a man deferreth his anger. Let's talk about some of these words. This is what it does when I read the King James. First of all, the word discretion. Some of your newer translations uses the word prudence. It's like the prudent man. What's discretion? What is prudence? Well, discretion is defined as the ability to decide, make a decision responsibly. So it's saying the person who makes a responsible decision about this will defer his anger. It's also the word prudence. Careful management of any given situation is to be prudent. Careful management. So it says this, that the careful management or the ability to responsibly make a decision, that person, man or woman, will defer his anger or her anger. Now let's talk about the word defer. Deferring can mean really one of two things, or maybe both. One thing the word defer means is to put off to another time. I'm going to defer that to a later date. But it also can be not only deferred to another time, but it can be deferred to another person. So which one is it in this verse? The answer is yes, both. Deferring to a different time, because usually when you react angrily right after somebody does something to you, you're going to make a mistake there. That's a given mistake, reacting quickly. Deferring time, be slow to anger, the Bible says. So that's that. But then it also, I believe, and I'll show you how this works here in a bit, that you're to defer your anger to another person. What does that mean? Well, let's talk about that. But if you defer the anger, it says it'll be his glory, that person, that man or woman's person, their glory if they pass over the transgression. Now, this is where some people say, wait a minute, you mean just like let it go? Don't even get mad and do nothing? Well, this makes me think about three things that I want to kind of kick around with this verse as we think about what the Bible teaches on this idea of anger, deferring your anger to someone else, to a different time, the wisdom of Solomon writing here about anger. What should we do with this? Well, first I want to consider, number one, an Old Testament picture. And then number two, a New Testament proposition. And then thirdly, finally, a current day problem. And we'll look at these three things. First of all, an Old Testament picture. The idea of deferring anger, and then it says the glory is to pass over a transgression. Now, this is a little bit of a play on words, I'll admit, but it is actually closely associated with this. When I say pass over transgression, does that make you think of an Old Testament story? Well, go with me. Keep your finger here in Proverbs 19 and go with me over to Exodus chapter 12, and I'd like to show you a story. Now, got to remember, all the truth in the Bible is pictured by these Bible stories. If you don't read the Bible as a picture book, it's going to be no fun at all. It's just like a big book of history and people get bored real fast. But if you realize that these old stories of history that are true are all pictures of New Testament truths, man, it makes the Bible come to life. So Exodus 12 is just like that. Let's take a look at it. In Exodus chapter 12, we have the story, of course, where Moses had been telling Pharaoh, let my people go, you know, and so far all those plagues have come, the plague of blood and flies, lice and you know, murrain of death of the animals and frogs. The Bible says the land started to stink because of all the dead frogs. Like, it was a horrible set of plagues, and Pharaoh was just continued to harden his heart and say, I'm not going to let your people go. So now Exodus 12 comes along. And the Lord says, okay, there's only going to be one more plague, and then Moses, you can know that Pharaoh's going to let the people go after this one. Well, which one is that? Well, it's the plague of death upon the firstborn of every household in Egypt. Can you imagine how scary that would be? Like, you can know it's going to happen because of all the other plagues. You saw the plagues of flies and frogs and blood and darkness and all that other stuff. And now they're saying, okay, firstborn, if you were the firstborn, would you be a little nervous? Let's see how many of you would have fared that night. How many of you are firstborn? Raise your hands. Okay, more people in Sherwood than here. That's too bad. Sorry, Sherwood. No, just kidding. No, I can't actually see you. But that's most of you. Most of you are firstborn people. Would you be a little nervous about this? The firstborn of every household is going to die? Unless. Now, by the way, one of the things about God's nature that we see cover to cover in the Bible is he always, always, always provides a way to escape death and destruction. The Lord always, in his kindness and mercy and love, he says, okay, here's the escape hatch. Here's where you're saved. There's never a time where the Lord doesn't give that opportunity for a person to be saved. So the firstborn, man, you're totally toast if you're in Egypt that night, except Exodus chapter 12. It starts, well, let's take a look here. It starts here let's start in verse 2. It says, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So first of all, something big's happening. God's saying, listen, Jews, your calendar, you're changing it as of today. Your new January is actually in Hebrew, Nisan. Nisan, like the truck? Yeah. That's their month. That would be their new year. Now here's the thing. It would be like, you know, the Lord telling us, okay, Athey Creekers, no longer is January New Year's month. It's going to be June 1st. June is the new year. Now we're going to have to drop the ball in New York in June 1st and all that stuff. That's what's happening here, a changing of the date. And so this is now the new year for the Jews, and it says, verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to him, his house, take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night and roast it with fire, unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it, eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast it with fire, his head, his legs, and with the pertinence thereof, all the inside parts. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. Of that which remaineth until morning you shall burn with fire. And then let's fast forward to verse 21. Then it says, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, draw out, take you a lamb according to your families, kill the Passover. Kill the what? The Passover. That's what the lamb is called, the Passover. Kill the Passover lamb. That's important. Kill it, and ye shall take a bunch of hyssop. Hyssop's sort of a scrub brush herb that you could take as sort of a paintbrush. Take the hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel, the two side posts, that the blood is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. Look at verse 26. It shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what does this mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel of Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. Man, and you can read that whole story if you want. It's an amazing story. But that's the way it went down. Now, some of you more cynical, maybe logical people are thinking, okay, what's the deal with putting blood on a door? Can't God figure out who his people are? Like, is he like, oh, now who lives there again? Oh, I forgot. I better pass over that house. Did God have to have the blood on there? Well, see, that's the problem. When you read the Bible so short-sightedly, You miss all the power that's here. This is a picture that's most perfect of Jesus Christ. This story is meant to be here as something that really did happen, but it's all pointing to Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is the Passover. Paul the Apostle said, Jesus Christ is our Passover. The end. So I'm not making this up. This is a picture of Jesus. Well, how does this picture Jesus? Oh, in almost every way. We could show you. Let me show you some of my favorite parts. First of all, notice that they chose a lamb for a household. Remember when John the Baptist, there he was with wild hair, with, you know, locust legs twitching in his, between his teeth. John the Baptist was out there. And when Jesus came to the Jordan River with Jay the Bee, what happened? John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the whole world. Now, by the way, how is he to you, Jesus? Is he a lamb? Is he the lamb? Is he your lamb? That's the progression. Did you see it right here? It says it right here in verse 3 at the very end. It says, every house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Then notice in verse 4 toward the end, it says, every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. And then in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. A lot of people think Jesus is a lamb. Oh, yeah, he's a nice guy, good teacher, did nice things, but he wasn't the only way to heaven. And there's some people that think there's many paths that lead to heaven. Totally wrong. Bible says nothing of that. There's not many paths. It's only one way. Will bring you're narrow-minded. Exactly. Perfectly said. Jesus said that narrow is the way that leads to salvation. Broad is the way that leads to eternal death and destruction. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father which is in heaven but by me. Jesus, the only way. So I hope you don't look at him as a lamb, because that's wrong. As they moved forward, then they called him the lamb. That's what John the Baptist said. Behold, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. But if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus, you can call him your lamb. He's the one who died for your sins. He's the one who paid the penalty for you, and you are free and forgiven from all the sins that you've ever committed. I hope you can say that today, that he's your lamb. But notice with me here, it says, take your lamb, verse 5, and he shall be without spot or without blemish, is the idea there. Without any, you know, flaws. That's the only kind of lamb you could take. Now, by the way, when you were a Jewish worshiper taking your lamb to the temple to be sacrificed, you had to make sure you got your perfect lamb out of the flock, not just some diseased lamb like my 4-H lamb, Pierre, that I told you about last week. You actually had to have a perfect lamb that was in, you know, good shape, and it was without blemish. And he would have to stand before the priest, and the priest would, you know, approve it or disapprove it. What would you do if you got disapproved? They would take your lamb as sort of the down payment, and then you'd have to pay extra to buy a spotless lamb from the priest. Now, by the way, this became a racket for the priest. By the time Jesus came, a couple thousand years later, the priests were total crooks. And you'd bring up a spotless lamb, and they'd say, oh man, this lamb's flawed, take him away. But we got a better model for you, $29.95, Real Grace Stock, come in today, we'll pay. And like, you know, they sold you on this lamb, and you had to pay the money. Total ripoffs. That was just the corruption of the priest in Christ's day. But you say, okay, Brett, what does that have to do with Jesus? Do you know that Jesus was the lamb that was also inspected by the high priest? Remember there in the Garden of Gethsemane, where's the first place they took Jesus? They took him down the hillside of Kidron Valley, across the other side to Caiaphas's house, who was the high priest. And there Jesus stood before Caiaphas to be what? Inspected. Caiaphas said, let's see this guy. What's wrong with him? What has he done? And the problem, do you remember? They couldn't find anything wrong with him. He was without blemish, without spot. Even Pontius Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. So what did they do? Well, Caiaphas, he was also a total loser. He was a sinner and a corrupt priest. So they hired some dudes to lie and say, Jesus said he would tear down the temple. Which he did say, if you destroy the temple, speaking of his own body, remember? He said, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. He was talking about a whole other thing, and everybody knew it. but they thought we can twist his words, and they did. And so when they said he said he'd tear down the temple, Caiaphas ripped his clothes with a dramatic flair, like a lot of our politicians do today, just to make a statement. Oh, rip! I can't believe he said he'd tear down the temple. He should die for this. And so that's where they got, they said, he's not the perfect, you know, one. Jesus was one who was inspected, but he was without spot or without blemish. Notice it says here, take your lamb without spot or blemish, a male of the first year. One thing I did learn in 4-H when I was doing lamb 4-H is that a male lamb that is about a year old is in the prime of his life. That's the time. It's about when you want to make him into lamb chops. Jesus was also in the prime of his life. At the age of 33, they took him and hung him on the cross. Notice this. It says here, verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So remember how it's a new year month? And God decreed it to be a new year? But it was on the 10th day they would select the lamb. It would be on the 14th day that they would kill the lamb. Kind of interesting on that. Now, you say, okay, what's so interesting about that? Well, if you know your Bible and if you know history, do you remember why they wanted to kill the guys on the cross? Remember, they said, we got to kill these guys. And so they went to break their legs. Remember that? They broke the thieves' legs because that's the way you'd guarantee death. The only way they could stay alive is to stretch their legs up and breathe. Once their legs were broken, they couldn't breathe anymore and they'd suffocate to death. The Romans had this down to an art form. When they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs, fulfilling prophecy, by the way, that not a bone in his body would be broken. But he was already dead, they said, and they threw the spear and blood and water came out of his side. He was dead. But do you remember why they did that, anybody? It was Passover. Somebody said it. It was Passover. Guess what? It was the 14th day of the month. The very same day Jesus would be crucified on the cross is the very same day they killed the lamb thousands of years earlier with Moses. Are you guys with me? Is that a coincidence? You got one in 365 day chance of that happening. Well, Brett, I think Jesus must have just timed it to look like the Messiah. You know, he made sure the Romans arrested him and the Caiaphas's court took this long and that he'd stand before Pontius Pilate and he just timed it perfectly. Really? Is that what you're... No, this is... Do you know, when it comes to Jesus, the Messiah, there are 300 specific prophecies the Bible says that the Messiah would fulfill. Jesus nailed them all. It's one of my favorite conversations to have with my Jewish friends when I go to Jerusalem. I like sitting down and saying, hey, do you know Jesus fulfills all the mandates that the Hebrew Bible tells us needs to happen for it to be the Messiah? He needs to be born of a virgin. Check it out. Isaiah tells us that. Genesis 3 talks about that. And also, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Your Hebrew Bible says he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Hey, guess what? The Passover lamb was killed, which is a picture of Jesus, who was also killed on the 14th day of that month. And I could just go on 300 specific prophecies. Brett, why don't the Jews see that? It's so clear. If you've ever sat through a Seder dinner or Passover dinner with Jewish people, which I have, it's amazing. You sit there and everything they do, everything they talk about points to Jesus Christ. And there they are, not realizing that Jesus is the Messiah. How's that possible? I'll tell you, it's simple. The Bible tells us, Romans 9, 10, and 11 tells us that right now, blindness has happened to the Jews. It's such a strange thing. I've talked to some of the smartest people I know in Israel, and I'll tell them all about Jesus and show them in their Hebrew Bible, and they'll go, wow, that's really interesting. Wow, wow. So do you want to accept Christ? And then they just look at me blankly like, what did you just talk about again? There is, in fact, a blindness, not because they're dumb, but it's a God-imposed blindness because of the hardness of their hearts from previous generations. But don't get me wrong. God still has a plan and a care and a love for the Jews. And there's coming a day where all of Israel will be saved. Romans 11:25 tells us when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then all of Israel will be saved. But that's a whole other teaching. But the point that I'm making is Jesus perfectly pictured here by the Passover dinner. That's why Paul said Christ, Jesus, is our Passover. He's the lamb that was slain on the 14th day. Just like Jesus, in the prime of his life, a male of the first year, if you would. And I could go on and on. Verse 8 and 9, eating the flesh with fire and unleavened bread and herbs. Total picture of communion. How we, see, Passover was the way the Jews would look forward into history concerning the Messiah. You and I, tonight, when we go around the communion table, we're looking at it like Jesus told us, when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we're looking back through history to where Jesus the Messiah came. We get to do communion, they do Passover. And what a beautiful picture both of them really are. And so you say, okay, Brett, got it, but what does that have to do with Proverbs 19:11? I see a loose connection there with the funny little words, his glory is to pass over transgression. Well, back to the story of the door with the blood on the post there. They'd take the blood from that lamb, put it on the doorpost, keep the blood in the basin at the foot of the door. By the way, that's a specific basin for the door called the sap. And the sap was that's the Hebrew word for this basin where they kept the blood. And I don't know, maybe this is a stretch, but isn't it interesting? There was blood there, blood on the two side posts, and blood on the lintel. And if you kind of connect the dots, it makes the perfect shape of a cross out of blood. That's interesting to me. But all that said, the blood, when the Lord would pass and he'd see the blood. See, it wasn't just that God forgot what everybody's address was. What it was is each household had to choose, are we going to do this lamb thing or not? Are we going to apply the blood of the lamb to our door or not? And if you were the firstborn, you'd be out there saying, yes, we are going to do this. Why? Because I don't want to die. Man, would you let your dad do it? No, I'd be out there with an airless sprayer. Psh, the house, let's make this house red. I like the idea. It's going to glow. Of all of Egypt, this is going to be the reddest house in the neighborhood. That's what I would do because, man, you don't want to die. Well, that's just it. It's a choice that everybody had to make. Are we going to choose the lamb and eat the lamb and put the blood on our door? And God says, if you do that, then I'll pass over your house. But there was something that was involved that they had to do. God could have just passed over all the children of Israel houses, but he said, I need you to make a choice if you're going to select a lamb. And it also is a picture of sin. You see, when you and I sin, without the shedding of blood, the scriptures declare, there is no remission of sin, no forgiveness of sin. Those were sinners in those houses. And the spirit of death should go to all sinners. But when the Lord saw the blood covering, then there was a Passover, passing over that house and leaving that one alone. So the Passover, that's where it got its name. Jesus is our Passover. And it's because Christ, with his blood, our sins are passed over by God. Well, is God just winking and nudging? Oh, boys will be boys, girls will be girls. They're just sinners, but we'll just kind of let it go this time. Is that what happened? No. You got to remember, you deserve death, and God didn't wink at your sin. He dealt with your sin when Jesus died on the cross for your sin. Brutal price. Brutal payment that Christ made for you. So it wasn't just winking at sin. It was saying, and by the way, when people say, well, God's punishing for my sins, well, that's not true. Unless you're hanging on a cross with nails in your hands and feet, then maybe we could make that argument a little bit. But no, the punishment of sin is death. That's what the Bible says. The wages of sin is death. So God's not punishing you. He corrects us, allows things to happen, but not punishing. Now, all that said, this idea back to Proverbs, it's the glory of a person when they pass over transgression, that is when people sin against you, to pass over it, just like the Lord did in Exodus 12. Here's where it gets interesting. You see, the Old Testament picture is clear, that God is merciful and passes over the sin of the Jews, and the picture is perfect of Jesus. And that's why Peter called the blood of Christ the precious blood of Christ. Because you and I are forgiven of our sins and we have the freedom to not walk around with the burden of sin because of what Christ did on the cross. But what happens is, you and I, we think that we should hold people to their sins. Here's God forgiving you of your sins. But when somebody wrongs you, you think it's okay for you to get back at them or to get even or to lash out. But that's not it. We are to pass over sin even as God passed over sin. Now, this brings us to point number two. Not only an Old Testament picture, this brings us to a New Testament principle. And the principle is spoken of throughout all of the scriptures, and it has to do with forgiveness. This idea of passing over sin. Even though it's blatant, in your face, sin against you, you and I, we are called to not hold people to those sins, to, you know, get back at those people for those sins. But we're called to forgive. What do you mean, Brett? Well, let me show you a little picture there in the New Testament. I love this little book. It's called Philemon. Would you keep your finger here in Proverbs? Go to Philemon. Now, Philemon, the way I find that book is I used to sing that song when I was a kid. You know, did you guys sing the book song? You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and you go through. But when you get to Philemon, he bruised James. So when I was a kid, I thought Philemon must have punched James in the shoulder because he bruised him. That's what I thought. Hebrews, James. That's the order. It's the book of Hebrews, James, Philemon. So that's how I remember that. Philemon bruised James. So it's Philemon, Hebrews, James. That's the way my mind works. Scary, isn't it? And I have to live with this. So Philemon's right there, right before Hebrews. And it's a tiny little book that only has one chapter. So it doesn't even really have a chapter. It's just verses. What's the story? Philemon's a buddy with Paul. They're good, close friends. But Paul leaves Philemon and travels, and Paul ends up in prison. While he's in prison there, this dude named Onesimus comes and starts ministering and helping Paul, miles and miles away from Philemon's house. And Paul learns that Onesimus is Philemon's slave. Brett, does the Bible approve of slavery? Never. The Bible never approves of slavery. What you'll see in the Bible is a seeking to regulate slavery. And if you follow the Bible from cover to cover, God's plan about slavery, eventually slavery would have been totally abolished if you do what the Bible says. So don't ever, you'll hear college professors puffing their stupid pipes, acting all intellectual. The Bible approves of slavery. What are you going to do about that? Don't believe that. That's just a lie. But this is a case where Philemon had a slave. Now, why did they have slaves in those days? Because they were either a debtor, they didn't pay their bills. We should probably go back to that. You can just file chapter 11 now, it's all good. Back then, you became a slave. Or you were a conquered people. If you were like the Amalekites and you fought against the Jews and lost a battle, then they became your slaves. You were a slave because you lost in battle. That's the way it worked in those days. Call it evil or whatever, but that's just the way it was. So this guy Onesimus is Philemon's slave, and he runs away. He's a runaway slave. Now, that was a capital offense in Bible times. You could be killed for running away. So Paul's got a conundrum. Here's this dude, Onesimus, who becomes a Christian and is helping Paul in his bonds, in his prison, and ministering to him and encouraging, and he becomes friends. Onesimus, the runaway slave, becomes friends with Paul, but Philemon has a runaway slave and probably wants to get back at him and maybe even give him capital punishment or throw him in prison. So Paul writes a letter to Philemon about Onesimus. And he does something interesting. He writes it in his own handwriting. Now, the reason that's important is most of the epistles of Paul, he didn't write in his own handwriting. Why? Scholars believe when Paul talked about his infirmity of the flesh that it was probably his eyes. He had some problem or disease with his eyes. And when he prayed three times, the Lord said, stop praying about that infirmity of your flesh. I'm not going to heal that. And some say that Paul had a hard time writing. And so minimally, he would write sometimes at the very end of the book, like at, you know, some of the epistles, he'd say, this final sentence I write in my own hand, we love you and bless you and may his grace and peace be upon you. Just a little, because he wasn't really good at writing. But this one he wrote in his, the whole letter in his hand, which is interesting. It'd be like, can you imagine if you got a bunch of junk mail and you're going through and then you see one with the seal of the President of the United States. And you open it up. Dear fellow American, Bert Meeker. That's the name I always use. Because you know those mails, they get your name wrong all the time? It's Brett Metter. No, it's Bert Meeker. Dear friend of mine, Bert Meeker, we're so glad you're, you know, we want your support and your dollars and all this. And, you know, when I get that, I just throw it away. But what would happen if I got that same letter with the presidential seal and I open it up and it's written in a handwritten, like you can tell, it's not just some Xeroxed letter. It's handwritten by the president. Now, many of you Portlandia people would probably wad it up and throw it away and not read it anyway. But as someone who respects the office of the president, many of you would say, well, maybe I'll read what the president, because it's handwritten. If So you'd open it up and you'd start reading it because it's handwritten. That's the point. Paul says, I'm going to write this in my own handwriting. That puts it kind of up there. So let's pick it up in verse 10. Philemon verse 10 says, I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. This is starting out tough. Poor Philemon saying, wait, he's not your son. He's my slave. And he's a runaway slave at that. And you're calling him your begotten son? Verse 11, Paul says, which in times past was to thee unprofitable. Yeah, because he was a runaway slave. But now he's profitable to thee and to me. It's kind of funny. I'm sure at this point Philemon's thinking, okay, he's profitable to you, but how is he profitable to me? Well, he answers that, verse 12. He says, concerning this guy, Onesimus, whom I have sent again, verse 12, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. Brett, what does Paul's bowels have to do with anything? Does he have irritable bowel syndrome? Like, what's going on here? Well, in Bible times, when they talked about the deep seat of emotion, or like we would say, receive Onesimus like you would at my own heart, our own friendship and the love we have for each other, receive him like that. That's what he's saying. Verse 13, whom I would have retained with me. I would have kept him with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind or without thy permission would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. In other words, I wanted to keep your slave here with me because I love the dude and he's helping me. But because we don't have your permission and he's wronged you in that he ran away from you as a slave, but I'm going to send him back with this letter and I want you to receive him as you would receive me. Now this is a pretty big deal when you get a letter from Paul the apostle. And who's Philemon compared to Paul? Like, this is a tough deal. Look at verse 15. This is where it starts getting kind of comical. Verse 15, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever. In other words, he ran away from you for some reason, but maybe this is part of what the Lord is doing so that you can be friends forever. That's the idea. He says, verse 16, not now as a slave. The word servant there in the King James, it's a beautiful word. Oh, servant of the Lord, it's so wonderful. No, it's the word slave. Not now as a, don't receive him as a slave, but above a slave, a brother, beloved, especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord? Paul's making the argument, man, don't be mad at Onesimus, your runaway slave, because now he's a brother. He's no longer your slave. He's a brother. Receive him, love him, take him in as you would me. If, verse 17, thou count me therefore a partner or a friend, receive him as myself. If he has wronged thee or owes you aught or any money, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. This is funny. It's like this. Paul says, okay, listen, take him back. And if he owes you any money, put that on my account. How's Paul going to pay that back? He's sitting in prison right now. But okay, I'll charge you, Paul. Nobody's going to charge Paul the apostle in the early church. Like, yeah, you owe me, Paul. It's ridiculous what Paul's saying. Totally kind of sarcastic. He's saying, yeah, put it on my charge. But by the way, Philemon, if it weren't for me, you wouldn't even be Christian. You'd be going to hell. Just a reminder. You kind of owe me everything. It's a little humorous, I think. And I believe when we get to heaven, we're going to find out that Philemon probably received Onesimus warmly and forgave him of the wrongdoing. You say, well, it's not wrong. He should have run away. Well, that's an argument that we could make some other arguments from the Bible about that. But all that to say, this idea of just saying, man, forgive him. Stop being bitter. Don't be angry. Receive him as a brother and be kind and loving. That's what the New Testament tells us. The Bible has much to say about forgiving people of the sins that they've committed against us. You know, there's different words for the word sin. There's transgressions. There's iniquities. But trespasses. Those are the sins where you've committed against another person. Those are the ones Proverbs 19:11 is talking about. When a person is trespassed against you in sin, you that are prudent are going to think carefully and pass over that sin and forgive. If you don't, the cost is huge. If you do not forgive people of their sins, even people who've wronged you. Now, before I read these verses and make everybody feel really guilty, I got to say this. There's people that have wronged you that you need to forgive, but forgiveness doesn't mean that you're going to always love them and bring them into your house and feed them and have them live with you. Forgiveness doesn't always mean that. And the reason I say that is because the people that are plagued by this the worst are people who've been abused by horrible people. That's the truth of the matter. And they've lived their lives hurt, wounded because of sin that's been committed against them. So when I'm talking about forgiveness, this is you forgiving them in your heart that is so important. Because, man, I see so many people still getting worked over by that which was done against them 20, 30, 40 years ago, but they're still victims because of unforgiveness. But forgiveness doesn't mean that you don't, you know, there's still things that need to happen if a person's abusive or whatever. Don't mistake forgiveness for letting a person take advantage of you and keep abusing. Does that make sense? I hope you know that. That's important. But all that to say, what are we supposed to do when people wrong us or trespass against us? Well, listen to Matthew 6, 14 and 15. There it says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father who's in heaven will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Unforgiveness is horrible. Do you want God to forgive you? Then the measure that you're willing to forgive is the measure God's willing to forgive you. Listen to Mark chapter 11, verse 25 through 26. It says, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive." Listen to Matthew chapter 18, verse 34 and 35. Remember the parable of the guy that had all the money that he owed to the master? And the master came to collect the money. And the guy said, "Please don't send me to debtor's prison." And the guy said, "Okay, I forgive you." Well, that same dude that was the guy that weaseled out of owing the money went to his fellow servant who owed him a few cents and grabbed him by the neck and said, "Pay me what you owe or I'll send you to the debtor's prison." And he did. He sent the guy to the debtor's prison. So when the master heard that he was horrible to his brother, the master sought him out and said, "What have you done?" In fact, this is what he says in Matthew 18, 34 and 35. The master was angry and he handed him over to the jailers until he would pay back all that he owed. "So will my Father who is in heaven also do to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts." This is Jesus talking. It's in the Bible. And yet I'm amazed that as a pastor, how many times I hear these words, "You know what, I'm never going to forgive them." Oh, that's so. I don't think we understand what that means. To be unforgiving, even for the most dastardly evil things. Now, like what I was talking about before, there's a good example of that. I don't know, one of the brothers, one of my favorite dudes in our church, man. He's been here for years and years. You guys know Royce Waxenfelter. Many of you have met him. Maybe you heard about him in the news. But he was sitting over here last service, and he came up and said, "Brett, man, that what you're saying has been a life changer for me." And he told me, because see, his brother was out driving truck, this guy, you know, he pulled him over, and the guy, you know, Royce's brother opened the door and the guy just shot him and killed him dead, just for no reason. And so this was several years ago. And I remember watching Royce and the family go through it. And man, I wanted to kill the guy. You know, it was just a horrible, horrible thing. I was picturing, man, I hope that guy gets run over by a log truck or something, because it's such a horrible sin. But Royce told me, he said it was the hardest thing for him to do, but he knew what the scripture said, that the first thing his mother said was, "We need to pray that that man is saved so he can be forgiven of the sin." And Royce is like, "I'm not there, not there." But it took a little while, but eventually Royce realized that, man, I need to forgive this guy. And the Lord did a real miraculous work in Royce. And it took years, and you know, these legal, it took them a long time just to find the guy. And then they finally did the court hearing, and man, they had to go through the whole thing over and over again, just going through the various hearings. I felt so bad for their family. But to see Royce come up after the last service saying, "Brett, this is so important what you're teaching about forgiveness." Because the unforgiving person is the one who loses. People that have wronged people, they go off their merry way, or whatever happens to them, whatever happens. But there's so many people that are going around bitter and angry, and they're the ones that lose. You see, it's a truth from the New Testament. Those who forgive versus those that take revenge and are angry. Those that revenge are the conquered. But those who forgive are the conquerors. Forgiveness is the key to be like the Lord. Ephesians 4:32, you know, it says, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." How has God forgiven you? Completely, totally, even though you don't deserve it. As the Romans were crucifying Jesus on the cross, literally putting nails in his hands and feet and hanging him on a cross, here's Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's what you and I are required to do. We get mad at the dumbest little things. And we get bitter and we get upset. We're a culture of people that are offended. "I'm so offended." You know, it's really a strange thing to watch. You younger generation maybe don't see this as much, but when I was a kid, if you said, "I'm so offended," everybody thought you were a total wimp. Like, you didn't say you were offended because that was like showing them your cards. "I'm so offended." Geek, weirdo. Stop being offended. What a wimp. Like, there was a different culture back then. Now it's almost like cool. "I'm so offended." "Oh, really? Yeah, how are you offended?" "They put a straw in my iced tea." Like, it's such a crazy world. I like straws. I do. We're so offended. Everybody's offended. Everybody's angry. We're living in an angry culture. And, you know, it must be really good times because the things people are so offended about are nothing. Like, okay, if you're a Jew in the Holocaust, you can be offended. If you're a slave in the Deep South in the 1800s, you can be offended. You know, if you've been had your brother murdered by a murderer, you can be offended. But you know what? Even those people, if they stay offended, they're the ones that lose. That's the tragedy of the whole thing. Those who revenge are the conquered. Those who forgive are the conquerors. That's why the glory goes to the person in Proverbs 19:11 that passes over transgression. Sins against you, you just pass over them. And you defer. That's the thing. It says to defer. That's an interesting thing. By the way, on this idea of deferring, listen to Romans 12, verses 19 through 21. It says this: "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge.'" Or the King James says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." And he goes on. Now listen to this: "On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him." Oh, great, Brett. Feed him. Then it says, "If he's thirsty, give him something to drink." Oh, brother. Now I got to feed him. Now I got to make him drink something tasty. Okay, what next? And then it says, "In so doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head." Oh, burning coals of fire on his head? Yeah. Now I got news for you. That's even a nice thing. How is that? I like the idea of burning their heads off. But that's not what the Bible says. Now, this is where you have to understand biblical culture. Did you know in Bible days they didn't have Bic lighters? It was hard to light a fire, you know. And so what they would do is they would pass coals around town. So if you needed a fire and your fire went out for some reason, normally they'd try to keep it going. But if your fire went out, you'd go over to your neighbor's house, say, "Hey, can I get some fire?" And what they had these special cloths that were sort of, you know, made to be sort of inflammable. And they would put a bunch of coals from the neighbor's fire and put them in there. And they'd wrap it up like in a little ball and they would put it on their head. Now, this is something, unless you've traveled the world, women and men all around the world carry everything on their heads. I don't know why Americans, we just can't do it. Like, I don't know, we just have these weird heads or something. But all over the world, people carry huge things on their heads. Man, in Africa, these women tried to help me. They said, Brett, you got to learn how to do this. And these African ladies put all these things on my head. Half a second, things were falling off my head. These women, they'd have a big, giant, you know, bowl of bananas and pineapples. And then on top of that, a big pile of stack of wood for the fire. And they'd be walking down the road without even touching it. They'd just have hands down to their side carrying a baby, carrying this, like... They do this all over the world. But that's what they did here. They would put this little thing of heaping coals on their heads, and they would walk home. And then they would take those coals and put it into their fire. And it wasn't to burn their heads off. It was to warm them and to feed them. Sorry. See, that's what the Bible says. Oh, instead of hating your enemy, what are we supposed to do? It says, you don't take revenge. Vengeance is mine. The Lord says, I'll take care of it. Your job is to, if their enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you heap coals of fire on his head. And here's how he ends it. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what the Bible says. The Bible has so much to say about this idea of your enemies and people who sinned against you, and rather than taking vengeance, leave that to the Lord. And trust me, the vengeance of the Lord is way worse than anything you can muster up. Leave it to the Lord. Your job is to forgive. Your job is to move on and love and be kind. So if your neighbor leaves his garbage can out in front of your driveway, and right in the middle so he can't pull in, don't be mad. Don't get even. Oh, I'm putting their trash can right in the middle of their driveway. See what they think about that? And I'm going to trim the hedge so that they don't like it. Seriously, there's a story I heard of a guy that, this is somebody I actually know, who the neighbor complained about this fence that he built. It was too tall. And the guy complained and complained. Well, the neighbor decided to cut the fence down, but he cut all the boards down, like 3 or 4 feet down, and made the fence lower. But he left three of the fence boards up tall and sort of fashioned it into a shape of an obscene gesture. That's not what you do. That's not biblical. That's not passing over transgression. So what do you do with your neighbor? Man, at Christmas time's coming, you send them a nice gift. I gave my neighbors a meat pack gift. There was a Gary West Meats down in Southern Oregon. It used to be this little butcher shop, and all their kids went to my elementary school, and I knew the West family. But now they're huge, and they do all of Disney's meat at Walt Disney World and stuff, which is kind of cool. So I sent some of my neighbors these packages of meats and cheeses, and I was just trying to be friendly. And we brought it over and gave them, and they were like, oh, thank you, what's in it? And they opened it up, and they were horrified. They're vegans. Like, ah! You're like, Brett, that's a great idea. I'll send them meat. No, that's not what I meant to do. But we did take it home and eat the meat ourselves. It was delicious. You see, you got to figure out ways to do kind things to the people that are hating you or mean to you. That's the thing. So you say, okay, Brett, got it. So the Old Testament picture is Passover, how God passed over the people that deserved death, but when he saw the blood, then he passed over that. Okay, got that. And so we're called, because God passes over our sins, we're supposed to pass over everybody else's sins. That's what it says in our text. And it says that prudent man will consider that, and it will be his glory to pass over transgressions. So the New Testament proposition is to be forgiving, to be kind to your enemies, and understand that the cross was powerful enough to die, that he died for your sins and theirs as well. Leave it to the Lord to deal with them. But lastly, finally, not only an Old Testament picture, a New Testament proposition, but lastly, a current day problem. What's the current day problem? You say, Brett, that's great, but he needs to be disciplined. He needs to be punished. He needs to be chastened, like Hebrews 12, 6 and 7 says, the Lord who he loves, he chastens. That's what, and we worry about that, the getting back. But do you understand that that's the Father's job to do that? You parents know what this looks like, your kids. I remember when my kids were all little whippersnappers, you know, little preschoolers. They'd be in playing, and you knew the sound as a parent of happy play, but you also knew when things were going haywire. So you'd open the door, and there they were, Casey looking on with amazement, Joey on the ground, Brookie on over top with fist and looking up at me as I walk in. What's going on here, kids? Casey's too young to talk. Joey's like, Brookie's gonna punch me. And Brookie's like, yeah, but Joey pulled Casey's hair. Well, what are you doing? I'm paying him back. And her little 3 or 4 year old fist was clenched. And you know what? I understand her heart on that. She was looking out for Casey. But guess what? When Dad walks in, who's responsible to take care of the kids and their discipline? It wasn't Brooke. So she stopped doing that at the age of 19 or 20. She, no, just kidding, Brooke. Sorry. I actually just made that story up. I don't even know if that really happened that way. It was probably a few other kids in a different configuration. But anyway, but you know what? That's the problem. The problem comes when you and I, as spoiled little brats, think it's our job to take vengeance on our brother or sister. And the Lord says, vengeance is mine. I'm the father. You're the kid. Let me deal with that. Stop punching your brother. That's what the Lord would say to me, say to you. And leaving it truly to the Lord. And you'll know that when you've actually been up to punching your brother, when you just keep lashing out. You know who's really bad at this? Are you the kind of person, I'm just going to help you with this one. This is a freebie. Are you the person that always has to have the last word? Because the person that always has to have the last word, they're usually the worst at this forgiving and moving on and being kind, you know? It's a true story of the, the Chicago Cubs outfielder. There was a bad call, or at least the guy thought it was a bad call. But as it turned out, Andre Dawson had to pay a $1,000 fine for disputing a strike called by umpire Joe West, which I guess Joe West had another thing just recently. This last week, he got in trouble as an umpire. But Joe West, he's yelling at the Joe West is being yelled at by this baseball player, Andre Dawson. So he fines him $1,000. So Andre Dawson wrote a check paying his fine. But on the memo line, he wrote this, donation for the blind. Are you that person? Man, you're going to lose. You think you're going to win, but you're going to lose. Don't be the last word person. You know, the person that revenges, he's the conquered. He's the one who loses. Abraham Lincoln, when he was an attorney, before he was the president of the United States, he was approached by a man who passionately insisted on bringing a lawsuit against an impoverished debtor. Speaking of debtors, he owed the guy $2.50, but he didn't have the money to pay him. So he says, Abraham, you know, lawyer, I want you to represent me and I want a lawsuit against this guy for $2.50. Well, Abraham Lincoln tried to discourage him, but the man was bent on revenge. But when he saw the man wouldn't be put off, Lincoln agreed, said, I'll take the case. And he asked for a legal fee of $10, which the man happily paid. Lincoln then gave $5 to the defendant, who willingly confessed the debt and paid the $2.50 that he owed. But even more amazing about this story is Lincoln's settlement was the fact that the irate plaintiff was satisfied with the outcome. But think about it for a second. Lincoln made $5. The other guy made $5, but he gave back $2.50. But the guy that was complaining about everything, he actually paid the whole thing, $10. That's the way of the revenge person. You pay a price, and you think you're getting revenge, but you will lose. You also know you're that person if you're constantly going back and forth. Well, they said this, so I'm going to say that. And then after you say that, they said this. And back and forth it goes. Man, break that off. You be the one to stop the challenge. Maybe some of your family members that you don't talk to because back and forth it's gone. You need to be the one that stops it. Just like John Matar and his brother, out of his Chicago home, his brother started, the whole problem started when he found a card in the mail. It talked about how old he was looking. It was one of these, you know, sarcastic cards. And so he sent his brother, a 1,000 cards that were insulting. But a few weeks later, he found 2 tons of manure piled 8 feet high in front of his lawn. His brother just dumped a bunch of manure on his lawn. After that, this is a true story, then he got back. Last year, John received a pet rock on his front door step that tipped the scale at 4,000 pounds. pet rock. He responded, sending 10 tons of pebbles and a note telling his brother that his pet rock had babies. Over the years, gifts between the two included a full-grown elephant, 2 busloads of choir boys, and on. It just goes to show you that's not the thought that counts, actually, as it turns out. But are you going back and forth with someone, you know, tit for tat, trying to argue and get back? Bible says, break that off, love your enemies, do good to those that are mean to you. And this verse might be real important for a few of you to make some decisions. What are you going to do about your enemies? In Jesus' name, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.